this evening, Philippians 2, and we'll begin at verse 1 through verse 11, and I'm looking particularly this evening at verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2. This is the word of the Lord. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Thus the reading of God's holy word. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have provided us such a wonderful means of grace that we may know your holy will, that we may know, Lord God, all that you intend for us to know so that we might have a truly blessed and joyous relationship with you. We thank you for this instruction. We thank you for its comfort and encouragement. We pray that the same Spirit, O Holy Spirit, who has inspired this word, that you would even use this word now to pierce our hearts and lives to the depths of our beings, Lord God, and continue to change us more and more into the likeness of Christ, to be more like our Savior. And we pray that you would use us for the building up of Christ's kingdom, for the extension of his church, both here and around the world. We pray to that end for his glory. Amen. I think probably a lot of you received Christmas cards this morning. Dennis was walking around handing out Christmas cards, I guess saving on postage this year. And probably you got a Christmas card from the Borens. Many families, you know, these days no longer send Christmas cards, but they've begun the tradition of sending Christmas letters. Letters that tell you all that's been going on with them the past year, and usually including some details about each child. And Betty and I always enjoy getting those letters and reading them. Now, over the years, sometimes this update in these Christmas letters on children is a little bit over the top with things like this. Our children are just so busy and involved. Johnny delivered an excellent valedictory speech just a week before he received his full scholarship to play football at Notre Dame. He really appreciated the personal note from President Bush. And little Susie. Little Susie, what a joy to watch grow up. She hasn't changed a bit, even after receiving her first Nobel Prize. The people at the ceremony in Stockholm were just precious. Okay. Betty and I, we still try to send cards. But had we pursued the Christmas letter tradition, our letters probably would have sounded more like this. Dear all, it's been another year. I would like to update everyone on what is new with the Brack family, as many of you have quit asking. Well, you feel like that sometimes. Our kids had quite a year. Colin and Kevin, our older sons, go to school at 8 a.m. and stay until 3:30 p.m. During the middle of the day, they have lunch. Julia goes to preschool some days and stays home other days. Our baby boy, Jonathan, stays in his crib and enjoys sleeping after finishing his bottle. Our dog, Rowdy, stays in the backyard except when he comes in for a while. After school, the older kids play or watch TV until dinner. Then they eat dinner, play for a while, and go to bed. All of them had birthdays this year. Keep it up with the Bracks, right? We have a tradition where we buy them presents and have a cake and ice cream. For Halloween, they all wore costumes. They went from house to house ringing doorbells and saying trick or treat. People would give them candy so that they would leave. On Thanksgiving, our family got together. We cooked a turkey and had other things like sweet potatoes, gravy, stuffing, and pumpkin pie. Betty has been very active. She wakes up in the morning and does things all day long. I didn't realize it was going to be this entertaining. On different days and different times of the year, she does different things. This keeps her busy. I've kept busy this year also. Each day I go to work. My job starts after breakfast and lasts until just before dinner. On most days I take some coffee breaks and some time for lunch. This year I had a vacation. And we decided to take a trip. The whole family went out of town. We stayed at a motel and visited places that we had never seen before. Later, we came home. Best wishes for your family over the holidays. I will keep you updated on all the important and exciting things that my family does in the new year. Merry Christmas, David and Betty Brack. That's probably what our letters would have been like had we got into the tradition. Understated, overstated. Our text this evening, from the reason I wanted to start off talking about Christmas letters and that new tradition, is that our text this evening from Philippians 2, particularly verses 5 through 11, could be understood in one sense as Paul's Christmas letter, inspired by the Holy Spirit to give you greater details of the incarnation and its implications for your life. This majestic Christmas letter reminds you, whatever your circumstances, that what God gives you in Christ really is, as the movie title says, a wonderful life. A life for which you can thank and praise God. Now, of course, Philippians 2 is not Christmas from the perspective of Bethlehem, Joseph or Mary, innkeepers, mangers, shepherds, or angels, or Herod, soldiers, or wise men. Judean scenery isn't here in this text. But what is here is the beauty and the splendor and the mystery of the incarnate Lord. This text is perhaps the most profound statement of the Christmas message anywhere in Scripture. One man calls it, quote, oceanic. The fathoms are countless and the tides are measureless. In it we enter the depths. Another commentator writes, it is almost unapproachable in its unexampled majesty. Now, in this passage here in Philippians 2, the passage notes five features or five aspects of the Christmas story of God's entering the world to rescue sinners. Five characteristics, if you will, of the wonderful life of Christ. We see in this passage that the Lord Jesus Christ set aside His superior position. Paul's description of Christ in verse 6 begins with the foundation or the essential truth of our faith, that Jesus is God. The deity of Christ is where the Christmas story begins. The angel told Joseph, give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And of course, you know that name Jesus means Yahweh saves. God saves. He is Emmanuel, God with us. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Colossians 2:9, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Christmas is not about the birth of a man who becomes divine, but the birth of one who already is divine. The deity of Christ precedes His nativity. And that indispensable truth is where Paul starts his Christmas letter. He says, Christ, who though He was in the morphe of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Although He was in the morphe of God. Now, I read the Greek word there, morphe, because the English form of God, that's how it is in the King James or the ESV, that word can be misleading. This word does not refer to external superficial shapes or material molds the way we normally use the word form. That idea actually, in terms of external, comes later in verses 7 and 8. But Paul used a term here that conveys the deepest, fundamental, basic nature of things. The NIV renders this word, in fact, nature. And so, morphe indicates the changeless, innate, unalterable, abiding character of something. For example, men may all look different, but basically we are the same. We are all, in essence, human beings. And so Paul used the strongest language he had to assert that Christ is essentially, unalterably divine. Prior to taking on human flesh, He was and forever will be God, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. As we confess in the Nicene Creed, quote, He is very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I preceded Abraham." In John 10, he said, of course, "I and the Father are one." Now, in the second half of verse 6, Paul further substantiates Christ's divinity, saying he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, the verb grasped can mean to snatch or to seize something. That is what a thief might do to get something he doesn't have. He grabs it, he snatches it, he seizes it. That's really why the King James translates this word robbery. It can also mean, however, to hold tightly, to cling to something. It's the notion that he had it and might lose it, so he clutched it. Well, Paul's point is that Christ did not resort to either action. In his deepest inner essential nature, Jesus is divine, so he never sought it, nor feared he would lose it. Being divine wasn't something he had to snatch to get, nor was it something he had to clutch to keep, because that is who he already unalterably was, is, and forever will be. Now this, many of you know, this is the classic text in Scripture affirming Christ's deity, his divinity. He is God and can never cease being God. But Paul then turns from Christ's identity to his activity. And in verse 7, Paul indicates that Christmas doesn't start really with Christ's immaculate conception, but his immaculate ambition. It's not that God could take on flesh, but that he would. And that is what should astound us. Christ's condescension into this cursed world, that is what Paul unwraps here in verse 7. Although truly, essentially, eternally God, Christ willingly relinquished something, abandoned something for your sake. The ESV says, he made himself nothing. The King James renders that phrase, made himself of no reputation. Literally, it says, he emptied himself. Now, the verb there is kanao, and it means to pour out, to give up, or to lay aside one's possessions. And because of this verb, you may see Philippians 2 called or referred to often as the kenosis passage, referring to that verb, kanao. What does Christ's self-emptying mean? What exactly did he give up or set aside in taking on human flesh? Well, some, you know, say he abandoned his sovereignty or deity. Well, that simply doesn't fit or make sense in light of the point that Paul has just said about Christ's divine nature. As the author of Hebrews declared, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, elsewhere in Scripture does tell us precisely what he surrendered, if you will, laid aside for a season. Doesn't tell us specifically here, but these are the kinds of things that Paul has in mind when he talks about Christ emptying himself. First of all, he gave up his glory. In John 17, when Jesus prays, he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." You see, in becoming a man, he set aside his glory, that is, the constant prestige that he enjoyed as the second person of the Trinity. The instant awareness of his holiness and majesty, all of that was veiled. It was hidden, if you will, behind the curtain of human flesh. He gave up the praise and adoration which the full disclosure of his glory deserves. That was set aside for a season. Secondly, he gave up his honor. Of course, the famous passage from the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, says he was what? Despised and rejected. The Gospels say that he was mocked and slandered, ridiculed, hated, falsely accused, betrayed. He was publicly humiliated, spit on, beaten, and murdered. He traded his honor for shame and disgrace. Thirdly, he gave up his riches. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," which is an understatement, "though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." And then fourthly, he gave up the fullness, that immediate fullness of his fellowship with the Father. He lived his whole life in painful anticipation of that awful cry from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" When the Father cursed him and crushed him for our sin. And so Christ gave up glory, honor, riches, intimacy with the Father, all that. Yet he never ceased being God. He never lost his divine attributes, but he laid aside the immediate sublime pleasures and privileges that were his in the Godhead, in his relationship with the Father and the Spirit. Instead of clinging to his superior position, he chose to become a suffering servant, a substitute, a sacrifice for our salvation. A job counselor with an excellent record of putting people in positions in which they became successful was once asked, "What's your secret? How do you evaluate people and find out what they are really like?" And this job counselor answered, "If you really want to know someone, don't give him responsibilities. Give him privileges." Most everyone will fulfill responsibilities if you intimidate or pay him enough. But privileges reveal a person's true character. Someone of real integrity, leadership, and selflessness will use his privileges to help others and to build them up. A lesser man will use his privileges only to promote himself. Christ had all the privileges of divine glory and no obligation to us, but he laid aside his superior position, subjected himself to damnation for our deliverance. And what did that entail? Verse 7 here in Philippians tells us it meant taking the very form or nature of a servant. So Christ not only set aside his superior position, but he submitted to a servant's place. Now here's the word morphe again. He wasn't pretending to be a servant. He was a real servant in the deepest, fullest sense. When he became a man, he didn't show up as a great king or a renowned master. When he divested his royal robes, he donned a servant's apron, just as Isaiah predicted. Thus says the Lord, by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many. In Mark 10:45, you know, Jesus said, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. His life was spent in service to his Father and to others, ultimately serving as the sacrifice for our sins. And Paul then continues his Christmas letter. We see next, as he continues this letter, thirdly, that Christ sought after sinful people. The service that Jesus willingly fulfilled out of love and devotion to his Father was carried out in this dark, sin-cursed world among sinners, totally depraved people. And he didn't do it from outer space or the edge of heaven. He lived with us, among us, as one of us, as a man, to be a true mediator between God and man. And so having declared Christ's deity in verse 6, Paul then affirms his humanity here in verses 7 and 8. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. Paul is saying in that phrase that the pre-existent Christ, who always was and is God, became in time a man. Now this word likeness means sameness. Christ became the same as you, genuinely, fully human. He wasn't God in a costume. He had all the same features and faculties that you have, except the unnecessary one, sin. Sin is not necessary to be human. Adam was a man before he was a sinner. And one day you will be sinless in heaven like we talked about this morning. Christ was truly man, yet without sin. And though sinless, he suffered sin's full assault of turmoil and temptations. He experienced life just as you do, and that's what being found in human form or fashion means. And the word that's translated there, form or fashion, or the NIV calls it appearance, is the word schema. It's the Greek word from which we get our term scheme. Now, earlier, morphe stressed the internal essence of something, whereas schema stresses external experience. Jesus didn't fall from the sky as an alien, as a, you know, full-grown alien. He lived a fully human life. Externally, he faced all the foes. He felt all the frailties that you do, from the cradle to the grave. Hebrews 4:15 confirms this. It says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He set aside a superior position. He submitted to a servant's place. He sought after sinful people. And fourthly, Paul teaches us here, he served from a selfless posture. Verse 8 says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now just for a moment, consider the irony and the immensity of Christ's humility. There's all kinds of things we could think about this in terms of his life growing up. But there he was, in the carpenter's shop. He helped make a yoke to put on oxen which he had created. He washed the disciples' feet, the one who designed their brains. He went hungry, the one who spoke the universe into existence. You see, humility is the true theme of Christmas, because it is the hallmark of Christ's wonderful life. B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian, wrote, "We see him among the thousands of Galilee, anointed of God with the Holy Spirit and power, going about doing good, with no pride of birth, though he was a king, with no pride of intellect, though omniscience dwelt within him, with no pride of power, though all power in heaven and earth was in his hands. But in lowliness of mind, esteeming everyone better than himself, healing the sick, casting out devils, feeding the hungry, and everywhere breaking to men the bread of life, everywhere offering to men his life for the salvation of their souls. And when at last the forces of evil gathered thick around him, we see him walking without display and dismay the path of suffering appointed for him. He gave his life at Calvary that through his death the world might live." His ultimate selfless act, of course, was the cross, where he sealed your pardon with his blood. And the Father's response to the humble, sacrificial work of his beloved Son, that's what we have in verses 9 through 11. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." This is the finale of Paul's Christmas letter. The fifth characteristic of Christ's wonderful life. He is seated in the supreme place of honor and glory. And every creature will bow to his authority and will confess his lordship. If not now in this world, in worship and trust, then later in wrath and torment. Now here in this text, really before we began at verse 6, in verse 5, according to verse 5, Paul's Christmas letter should be yours also. Not handwritten, but written by your attitude. Not a new letter, but Christ's life copied in you, so that others may read the real Christmas story. The story of the one who set aside a superior position, who submitted to a servant's place. Sought after sinful people. Served from a selfless posture. And is now seated in heaven as the supreme Prince of Glory. Beloved, the most wonderful time of the year. The most wonderful time of the year is whenever the wonderful life of Christ for you is clearly seen in you. So that the world may read and know the real meaning and message of Christmas through you. You are His, every day, His living Christmas letters. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do realize that we are to be, by Your grace and mercy, imitating You, being more and more like You. And our lives are to be read by the world. That in our lives, people are to understand, Lord Jesus, who indeed You really are. As our Redeemer, our Savior, our glorious prophet, priest, and king, our everlasting, eternal Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords. We rejoice that we have the opportunity to think about this wonderful passage regarding Your incarnation and the way, Lord, that it impacts us every day, the way that it challenges us to understand Your humiliation, Your condescension, Your willingness, to undergo all that You did for us and to encourage us by that truth and to spur us on to love and good deeds as we seek in this life to live for Your glory. We pray that You would help us to that end this evening. All for Jesus' sake. Amen.